Throughout the history of the church, even before the first century, the texts of sacred scripture, the content of that word has been subjected time and time again to resistance, to criticism, to attempted refutations, and the like. But actually, it's only been in the last 200 or so years that the criticism of the trustworthiness and of the integrity of the Bible has been intensified and accelerated. With the advent of so-called higher criticism, we have experienced in the world of Christendom what some have described as an avalanche of negative criticism on the integrity and trustworthiness of Scripture. Again, the criticism has been so severe that near the turn of this century, the great Dutch theologian and, in fact, Prime Minister of the Netherlands, Abraham Kuyper, made the statement that biblical criticism has become so accelerated that now it is a question of biblical vandalism, describing, of course, an atmosphere of chaos, kind of a free-for-all mentality that had existed around the time of the century. And so we have experienced, even in the last two decades in the United States, what some have called the battle for the Bible. We've experienced a great debate about this very question of the trustworthiness and integrity of Holy Scripture. Now, in the first instance, the questions of that debate are largely academic, scholarly, at times very technical. In a word, the debate has focused on the intellectual problems raised by modern criticism. And certainly it is within the concerns of ICBI to address the academic questions, the intellectual questions of the debate straight on and hopefully with full integrity. But in this session, I want to go beyond the academic considerations, the intellectual matters, and remind you that the battle for the integrity of Scripture is not only an intellectual battle. But the struggle that we're involved in here is not merely an academic question. It certainly is academic, it certainly is intellectual, and all of that. But I want us to understand that there is a spiritual struggle going on here that is very, very serious. We know how important it is from a Christian standpoint to believe in God. If you don't believe in God, of course, there is no Christianity. But sometimes I think we simplify the matter too easily by assuming that all we have to do to be good Christians is to believe in God and to believe in Christ and to believe in the doctrines of the church. But when we look at the message of the New Testament, we see that Christ himself is not merely concerned that we believe in God, but the real test of Christianity is whether or not we believe God. Let me say it again. There is a tremendous difference between believing in God or believing that God and in believing God when he speaks. In fact, that issue of whether or not we believe God when he speaks, I am convinced, is the supreme issue that faces mankind in general in every age and every human being as he works out his own life. Now, in order to illustrate that and to consider it, what I'd like to do is focus attention on the two most important models in the history of the world who were faced with this question of believing God or not believing God. I'm thinking of Adam, the father of the human race, and of Jesus of Nazareth, whom the New Testament describes as the new Adam, the second Adam. And when we look at the New Testament, we see that this new Adam, Jesus, this second Adam, is described again and again in terms of a contrast with our original parents, and particularly with the original Adam. As the Apostle Paul tells us, for example, by one man death came into the world, by the other one, the new Adam, the second Adam, life came into the world. By one, mortality, by the other, immortality, and so on. And so the comparison and contrast is there frequently in the New Testament. And that's what I want to do now, is compare and to contrast these two men, Adam and Jesus. For both of them exercised, in biblical terms, a very important function of representation of mankind. Both of these men were subjected to a test. They were put on trial. They faced a probation. They suffered temptation. And the result of that test, the result of that temptation, according to the scriptures, was to have radical consequences for mankind. Now let's take a few minutes and consider, first of all, the differences between the tests of Adam and Jesus. We remember that when Adam underwent his trial and faced his probation, that he did so in the context of a plush, beautiful, serene garden paradise. We are told by the author of Genesis that Adam and Eve, when they were created, were set in this gorgeous location of abundant vegetation and beauty, where everything was pleasing to the eye, pleasing to the ear, pleasing in every dimension of human enjoyment. That was the location for the temptation of Adam and of Eve. Where was Jesus tested? Not in paradise. But for his trial, God the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness, into the place that the Jew understood to be the place of desolation. As it were, he was driven into the outer darkness to be subjected to his test there. So you see the contrast. On the one hand, plush, paradisical garden. On the other, barren, frightening, dark, forlorn, desolate wilderness. What else about the difference of the circumstances of the trial? I think that when it's significant for us to understand that when Adam entered into his test, he was able to face the trial within the context of a human support system. For his wife stood beside him. A woman who was bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, who was the special act of God's creation, whom God had specifically designed and created to be a helpmate for him. Have you ever been subjected to a test or a temptation in the presence of a supporting friend, or have had the experience of being subjected to temptation when you were alone, where nobody would ever know it. When is it easier for a human being to resist? Obviously, when you have the support system of one whom you trust and rely on. Adam was not alone. He was with his wife. We know, as we see in the scriptures, that when God created the heavens and the earth, after every dimension of creation, God pronounced his benediction over what he made. When he created the heavens and he looked at what he had made, he said what? That's good. When he created the moon and the stars and the hills and the valleys and the lakes and the streams, he looked at what he made and he said, that's good. He created the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea and all of the creatures of the field. And as he looked at them individually and corporately, again, he pronounced the benediction, that's good. And we remember that the first time in recorded history that God saw something that he didn't like, the first time God ever uttered a malediction rather than a benediction was when? When he looked down and saw the situation of human loneliness. Remember when he said, it is not good that man should be alone. And the scriptures probe that condition of human loneliness again and again and again, and manifest an extraordinary concern for it. The New Testament harps on the point that the church is to be busily engaged with a special ministry to the orphan and to the widow, to those people who suffer the consequences of loneliness. Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, said that the most painful experience that a human being is ever called upon to endure is the experience that Kierkegaard described in terms of what he called existential solitude. Being cut off from human companionship. He pointed out what is obvious to all of us, that when men seek to punish other men, that one of the most severe forms of punishment that we can think of to mete out to those who are offenders of our society is to place them in solitary confinement. I don't want to labor the point except to remind you of this, dear friends, that the circumstances of the trial of Adam was in the midst of the context of companionship, community, personal relationship, where Christ was called to endure the temptations of hell alone. Utterly alone. What other differences can we see manifestly and obviously from the text? Adam was tempted to eat in the midst of a banquet feast. God had given to Adam and to Eve all of the trees of the garden from which they were told they could eat freely. There was no sense of physical deprivation present in the garden. Anytime Adam and Eve became hungry, all they had to do was help themselves from the trees that were freely available to them. What was the context of the test of Christ? 40 days of fasting. 40 days without a bite to eat, and then is called upon to face the spiritual test of his soul. Now, I don't know what you're like, But if you're like most people, I think that you can relate to the fact that when your physical body is in pain, it is extremely difficult to relate to the world in the context of spiritual strength. We are not disembodied spirits. We are not souls floating freely in the ethereal atmosphere of this world. We are creatures who are housed in a body, and our bodies are a very, very important part of our identity and of our humanity. And it is difficult to be strong in spirit, courageous in mind, when we're hurting. But the test that was given to Adam came, as I said, in the midst of fullness. The test of the Spirit of Christ came in the midst of physical agony and torment. We could proliferate these dips and more differences that are a bit more subtle but nevertheless real between the circumstances of the trial of Adam and the trial of Jesus. The differences continue. Of course, the greatest difference of all is the outcome of those trials. For the enemy to seduce Adam, it took him about 5 minutes. But all of the subtlety, all of the craftiness, all of the power of hell that was focused in the attempt to subvert the Son of Man in the New Testament ended in failure, because his meat and his drink was to do the will of the Father, and so he stood where Adam fell. And again, I remind you that the New Testament glories in that contrast. One man's defeat and the other one's victory. But what I really want to call attention to is not so much the differences of the test, but the key central point of similarity. Have you noticed that the issue in dispute in both temptation situations is precisely the same issue? The point of attack for Adam, the point of attack for Jesus, and I'm just going to add this parenthetically, that the point of attack for you is one and the same. Who do you believe? Who do you trust? In the bottom line of human existence, who do you believe ultimately? How does the story that is told in the Genesis account, you know, that begins with those haunting words, "Now the serpent was more subtle than all of the beasts of the field." And we read that when the serpent came, he came to Eve first. He came with a provocative question. And the question began with simple words, three words. "Hath God said?" That was the question. Did God say that you should not eat of any of the trees of the garden? Think about that for a minute. Is that what God had said? Did God say to Adam and Eve, "Okay, I'm going to put you in a garden, and it's going to be filled with magnificent trees, choicest fruit imaginable, but you're not allowed to touch any of them"? You know that's not what he said. He said, "Of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, except one." So you would think that really the question that the serpent brought to Eve was really a fundamentally naive and stupid inquiry. Or was it? Remember the description? Now the serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field. I think one of the most brilliant minds of the 20th century belonged to the late Jean-Paul Sartre, champion of atheistic existential philosophy. From terms of the sheer force of intellect, in terms of the precision of insight, the vignettes of insight that were exhibited by Jean-Paul Sartre make me stand in awe at the force of the man's mind. He had that clever subtlety. And one of the most important aspects of his thought concerned his almost preoccupation with the whole theme of human freedom. And Sartre came to this conclusion that unless a human being is autonomous, he is simply not free at all. Now note that distinction. Let me say it again. Unless a human being is autonomous, that is, unless he is absolutely free, unless he is autonomos, a law unto himself, answerable, accountable, responsible, ultimately to no one other than himself, unless a man has that kind of freedom, that degree of latitude, he is not free at all. The idea is not new. It was the same thing suggested by the serpent. But oh, so subtly. Did God say, you can't eat of any of the trees of the garden? God didn't say that. But the suggestion was that if there was one restriction, if there were any boundaries whatsoever to human freedom, then God was really a tyrant, oppressing his own creation. Now, the idea that if you're not free completely, you're not free at all, is probably the first truth that is distorted by children as they enter into this world. Everyone in this room who has children has heard this argument sometime in your life. Where when the child comes to you and says, Daddy or Mommy, may I do such and such? And you look at the request and you think it'll be destructive, you think it'll be injurious to your children's well-being, and so you say, perhaps reluctantly, perhaps painfully, but nevertheless, realistically, you say, no. What's the oldest argument? What's the immediate response? You won't let me do anything. You can say yes to your children's request 100 times in a row, and you break that spell, you'd ruin that string on the 101st time and say no, and it's almost inevitable that their response is going to be, you never let me do anything. And you know why they use it? Because you used it. And your parents used it, and your parents before them used it. That's human nature. But Eve resisted it. Eve saw through it. Eve said, no, you don't. God said of all of the trees we could freely eat except one, just one restriction, or just that one that we're not allowed to eat from. And God said, if we eat of that, we will surely die. Now the subtlety goes. And the enemy now speaks plainly, clearly, contradictory terms. You will not die, but you shall become as gods, knowing good and evil. Do you see what the issue is here, dear friends? God said, if you eat, you die. The serpent says, you won't die. The serpent is saying, God's word is not true. You can't trust it. You can't live by it. It won't work. It doesn't correspond to reality. You won't die. Go ahead and eat. Help yourself. So the issue in the primordial situation of mankind was the question of the integrity and the trustworthiness of the Word of God spoken. How about for Jesus? Let me call your attention to Luke's account of the temptation of Christ. We read it in the beginning of the fourth chapter of Luke's Gospel, and I'll read it quickly. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God." Let me just stop there for a second. How many sermons have you heard on the temptation of Christ? How many times have you seen the accent on the nature of the temptation to focus merely on the issue of hunger and starvation versus self-satisfaction by turning, miraculously turning the stones into bread? What's the issue here? What is the first question or the first statement uttered by Satan when he brings his assault against Jesus? Did you catch it? If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Notice that Satan doesn't come to Jesus and say, "Since you are the Son of God, why don't you exercise your powers and help yourself and, you know, manifest your lordship over creation? Turn these stones into bread. Have a ball." But do you see the subtlety at work again? If. What does that suggest? The word "if" introduces, generally, a conditional clause. A statement whose ultimate objective reality is somewhat in doubt. It hangs in the balance. It is anything but certain, but rather, as we say, it is iffy. If you are the Son of God. Well, wonder why Satan picked that particular theme to raise a question about. Do you remember what the last words that Jesus of Nazareth heard in his ears before he entered for that 40-day period into his solitary confinement in the desolate wilderness? What was it that preceded the temptation? Was it not the baptism? Where at the conclusion of that baptism, as Jesus began to move up out of the water, the heavens opened, the dove descended, and God was heard to speak audibly. Three times in the New Testament, God speaks out loud. Two of the three times, the message is substantially the same thing. God declares audibly, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God spoke out loud. And Jesus heard it. The Word of God had declared categorically, no ifs, no conditions, but unconditionally, God had declared Jesus to be his Son. And then sends him to the wilderness. And the temptation comes to question the veracity,
trustworthiness of what Jesus had heard from the mouth of God. You can't really be the Son of God, Jesus. How could God treat His Son like this? Subject Him to this kind of exposure to the elements, this kind of desolate experience of life, destitute of human fellowship, of food, of the very basic essentials of human existence. You're trying to tell me you're the Son of God? God wouldn't treat a rat like that, not to mention His very own Son. But if you are the Son of God, certainly it wouldn't hurt. Turn these stones into bread. Jesus was hungry. He said, "Hey, I am hungry. But don't you see, Mr. Satan, that man doesn't live by bread alone?" Oh, he lives by bread.
He has to have bread to eat. I can't carry on this fast forever, but I'm committed for a certain duration of time. And when the fast is up, when the terms of my agreement with my Father are met, when the test has been made and passed, then I can help myself. But in the meantime, I have something more pressing to fulfill. And I don't live by bread alone, but by every, listen to this, friends, every word that proceedeth forth from the mouth of God. I'm not going to negotiate with you, Satan, a single word. In 5 minutes, Adam was ready to negotiate and compromise every word he ever heard from God. Christ wouldn't negotiate a single word. Now, it wasn't just an academic question or an intellectual question. It was a spiritual test of obedience. Do I compromise or do I obey? Even when obedience is painful. I'm sure that there are people who've once believed in the authority of sacred scripture who have negotiated that because they were persuaded intellectually by the force and the weight of negative criticism. And they felt that in order to be intellectually honest, they had to abandon that confidence in scripture. And though I differ with their conclusion, I applaud their integrity and admire their intellectual honesty. But not all who have negotiated Scripture have done so because they were persuaded intellectually. But rather, they couldn't stand being identified with backwoods fundamentalists, with the Scopes monkey trial people, with a certain level of credulity and naivete that's associated with people who still believe the Bible in this day and age, who couldn't stand the scorn and the hostility of the world that is directed against those who won't negotiate the truth of Scripture. Don't you see, that's an emotional issue there, a spiritual issue, and not just intellectual. And it was with Jesus. Let's look at the rest of the text. After this goes on, Jesus, I should also add, when he says, man does not live by bread alone, he prefaces that statement by saying what? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Now we're not just debating hearing God's words directly from the heavens by the ear, but now we're not just God's word spoken, but God's word written. Now we're dealing with Scripture. He responds to the assault of the truthfulness of God's statements by quoting Scripture to Satan. And so then Satan does what? he leads him up to a high place and shows him in one instant all the kingdoms of this world. And he said, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. Now again, Jesus had been declared to be the Son of God. That means that he was the heir of all the kingdoms of this world. But God said, before I let you inherit that kingdom, dear son, before your inheritance comes to fruition, you must first be baptized unto a mission of humiliation, of ignominy, of curse, of death, of damnation, before you'll ever inherit a thing. You're going to have to take a cup of agony and drink it to its dregs before you come into that inheritance, my dear beloved son. Satan says, hey, I'll give it to you all right now. You don't have to drink that cup. You don't have to go to that cross. You don't have to set your face like a flint toward Jerusalem. All you have to do is bow down. In fact, nobody's looking, Jesus. Just the slightest, quickest little genuflection. One quick little bow and the kingdom is yours. I can give it to you right now. No suffering, no pain, no humiliation. It's yours. Jesus said, that's the greatest offer I've ever had in my life. It seems so easy. But what's the price tag? I'd love to be able to get my kingdom that way. But I have this one problem. You see, it's written. It is written again. That book is in my way. That book is keeping me from that kingdom. That book is holding that cup of agony on the balance for me. So, hey, it's written. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And Satan says, I know the Bible says that, but that's the Old Testament. That's, but you don't really believe, you don't believe that Moses wrote that, do you? That's just the result of ancient redaction criticism anyway. You surely don't believe those ancient codes and cultic prescriptions of the primitive semi-nomadic people called the Habiru, the Hebrews. That was centuries ago. You're a modern man, Jesus. You're more sophisticated than that. You've been to rabbi school. You're not going to follow the ideas of desert rats from antiquity. Come on, I know it's written. But see, what's at stake here is whether or not those words that were written by men were also at the same time the Word of God. Jesus said, I'm sorry. I can't negotiate that. So now what does Satan do? He says, oh, I see you're a religious fellow. So the devil led him to Jerusalem and took him to the highest pinnacle of the temple. Let's go to church, Jesus. If you can't lick him, join him. Come on, I'll get along with you. Let's go to church. And I'll say it again. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. You don't have anything to worry about because it is written, Jesus. He will give his angels charge over you, lest you dash your foot against the stone. You want to start quoting scripture? You want to just citing the Bible, giving proof texting? I know the Bible too, says Satan. And the Bible says, Jesus, that God will give his angels charge over the Messiah so that nothing will happen to him ultimately. He won't dash his feet against the stone. So let's see if you're really the Son of God. God's word promises that you don't have to worry, Jesus. Just jump off the temple and God will catch you. Jesus said, that's right. The Bible says that. But I have a problem with your hermeneutics. Reformed. I believe in the Reformed hermeneutic, the primary principle of which is you do not set Scripture against Scripture. Yes, I know that God's Word promises that He will give His angels charge over me. And it's because the Word of God promises me that, Mr. Satan, that I don't have to jump off the temple to know it's true. I know it without jumping. Because remember, I live by trusting what my Father has said. And besides that, God also says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You do not put the Lord your God to the test. You do not slander the integrity and the veracity of God's promises by frivolous activities like jumping off temples and see whether or not He's going to catch you. So what you've done is taken the Scripture, quoted the Scripture, but twisted the Scripture and distorted the Scripture, Satan. And so I won't even obey you when you try to seduce me with Scripture itself. For I must be consistent to all of Scripture as well as to each of its component parts. And Satan shook his head. Tough case here. Not like that first Adam. I could sift him like wheat. He was duck soup, piece of cake. Not this one. He's tough. So often we think that that meant that Satan departed from Jesus and the temptation was over forever. Oh, no, dear friends. The Scripture said Satan abandoned his quest at that point and left Jesus for a season. But throughout his life, throughout his ministry, every time he turned around, sometimes through his closest friends, through Peter himself, Satan tried to get at Christ, to get him to compromise, to negotiate obedience to the Word of God. But at least this test was over. And Satan left. And the irony is, according to Matthew's account, that no sooner had Satan left than instantly the angels of heaven appeared and they ministered to Jesus. They fed him. They nurtured him. They revived him. And they were there every second of the way, in closer touch with the physical well-being of Jesus of Nazareth than any doctor is in an intensive care unit where all of the wires are monitoring electronically the vital signs of the patient. The angels of heaven were there, watching lest he should falter, watching lest he should gasp, watching lest he should succumb physically to the horror of his experience. They were there. And they watched the triumph of the Son of God, who refused to negotiate the Word of God. If you would have been there, my friend, you probably would have said with the crowd to Jesus, Jesus, you're rigid. You're narrow-minded. What's the matter with you? Give in. You would have been part of the seduction. Do we believe God? That's the issue of Scripture. Not a question of abstract theology and of doctrine. But it's the issue of life itself. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in the victory
of the valiant one who counted integrity and obedience to be worth more than his comfort and his very life, whose love for the truth so constrained him that he would rather die than to deny thee. Give us that same kind of spiritual courage and commitment, that we may not only believe in you, O God, but that we may believe you when you speak. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.